Jordan against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up the banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limped, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath, fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and the sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the meats against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. We come to Isaiah chapter 13, covering all the verses, verse 1 to verse 22. We come to this message, divine judgment upon the world. Judgment against sin and rebellion against God is a prominent note in this portion of the Bible. To ignore the message of judgment is to do injustice to the passage. We must not tone down on a message of judgment when it is clearly there. It is true that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but the salvation in him will not be appreciated unless we know that we are deserving of God's judgment. And the message of judgment here is a message that runs through the whole of the Bible. And we want to see here that a new section is beginning. Chapter 13 to chapter 23 constitute a new section in the book of Isaiah. And in this new section, the prophet is given a vision of the surrounding nations, the nations surrounding Judah. And each nation hears the announcement of God's judgment on it. And we see the beginning of the judgment upon Babylon. So why single out Babylon to be the first nation to be judged? it will become clear as we go along. And in today's passage, we want to learn that God's people must not fear the world. The world may appear so fierce, the world may appear so cruel, the world appears so influential and powerful, and often it is that God's people are put in fear of the world. But the message given to us today is that we must not fear the world. Why must we not fear the world? This passage shows to us three reasons. In verse 1 to verse 8, we learn that the world is no match against the power of God. Then in verse 9 to verse 16, we are shown that the world cannot escape the final judgment of God. And in verse 17 to verse 22, we are shown that the world will receive what it justly deserves. So let us see how this message is unfolded before us. We look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 8. The world is no match against the power of God. Isaiah had a burden heavy upon him. He had to declare God's word. Otherwise, this message is like a burden upon his heart. In order for this burden to be lifted, he had to pronounce it. And therefore, he pronounced this powerful message against Babylon. But in the time when he pronounced this message against Babylon, Babylon was just one of the many countries around. There was nothing spectacular about Babylon. It hadn't risen yet to be the superpower that it would be in due time. At that time, the superpower was Assyria. And in the earlier chapters, God had already said that Assyria was going to come and attack God's people. Who were God's people? You know that after the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. 10 tribes were in the north. They constituted Ephraim or Israel. There were more tribes in the north, so they continued to retain the name of Israel, or they were named after the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So Ephraim or Israel was in the north, and 2 tribes were in the south, and it was named after the bigger tribe, Judah. So Judah and Ephraim. And at that time, Ephraim had gone so far astray, and Ephraim had joined forces with Syria. So Syria and Ephraim wanted Judah to join with them to withstand Assyria. Assyria was extending its power everywhere, and it was coming down south, just as it was extending in other directions. So Syria and Ephraim thought that if Judah could join them, then together there would be a strong front against Assyria. But Judah tried to play smart. Judah did not want to join force with Ephraim and Syria. Instead, Judah chose to want to befriend Assyria. And because of that, Ephraim and Syria decided to attack Judah. And that was when Isaiah was raised up by God to announce the message to Judah, not to fear Ephraim, not to fear Syria, but don't trust in Assyria. Trust in your God. Judah failed to listen to Isaiah's message, with the result that in due time, Assyria was going to come down and conquer Syria and conquer Ephraim, and he will proceed to come down to attack the cities of Judah, and one by one the cities of Judah would fall, and the army would come right to the gates of Jerusalem. But before Jerusalem could fall, God dealt a severe blow with the Assyrians such that they had to withdraw. Isaiah had prophesied all this even before these events took place. Now, why did God preserve Judah? The reason was because he wanted to fulfill his covenant promise with Abraham that his descendants will be preserved until the Savior came. And Isaiah actually has much to say about the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He made it clear that the Savior would come. And as the book of Isaiah unfolds, you discover more and more is said about this Savior, including how he is going to save his people. And everyone would know of the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, about him dying on the cross for his people. So we know that. We know that Isaiah is full of the gospel. So keep in mind that Isaiah, although prophesying 700 years before the coming of Christ, he already made known all this to God's people. So what is prophesying about Assyria coming down to attack and cause the Syria and Ephraim to be devastated? And what is there in Isaiah prophesying about Assyria coming right to the gates of Jerusalem but not being able to conquer it? Why? Why do we believe all this? Because Isaiah was God's mouthpiece. These were prophecies from God. And therefore, when we extend this argument a little bit further in today's passage where the new section begins, Babylon is being singled out because Babylon was going to be the next superpower. With the decline of Assyria, Babylon was going to arise. And Babylon was going to be used by God to be the instrument of judgment for Judah. We have talked about Ephraim. Ephraim had long gone astray from God, and God was going to allow Assyria to come down to devastate that nation, to teach them a lesson, to show to them that God judges those who rebel against him. But the southern nation wasn't any better. They had better kings that tried to lead the people right, but still the decline was setting in, and it was a matter of time before God's judgment came upon that southern nation of Judah. And God was going to preserve for himself a remnant. No doubt he would preserve for himself a remnant until the Savior comes, but he still had to judge that nation of Judah. And as the Bible gets more and more complete, as the revelation came, we know that in the time of Daniel, Babylon attacked Judah, and Daniel and other able young men of the nation were taken away to Babylon, and they were trained there in a university there, and they were trained to be courtiers and to be government officials. And another attack took place, and another attack. Altogether, there were three major attacks by the Babylonians. Each time, the cream of the society was taken away. And each time, Jerusalem was left weaker and weaker. And others were brought in to settle in Jerusalem, mixing with the remaining Jews. And what happened is that after 70 years in Babylon, then Jeremiah, not Isaiah, this time we are talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was used by God to prophesy that the Jews would be away in Babylon for 70 years. Then they would be allowed to return to rebuild the city. And then not long after their return, there would be 400 years of silence in which no prophet spoke until John the Baptist burst on the scene and declared that the Savior had come. So that would be roughly the story as we know from the teaching of the Bible. So all in all, what we are saying is that although Babylon had not arisen to be the superpower yet, nevertheless, Isaiah, by the insight given to him by God, he already could see that Babylon would one day rise up and be a superpower, and it will be used by God as the instrument of judgment against Judah. But here, why is there judgment against Babylon? Why is Isaiah pronouncing judgment upon Babylon? Just like Assyria, which was used by God to chastise the northern nation, Assyria got too much into its own head. Assyria exceeded the bounds of decency. It became so cruel and it became so arrogant. It failed to see that it was being used by an instrument of God to judge his own people. Instead, the Assyrians thought that they were powerful in their own right by their own effort. And they ignore the word of God through his prophet. they just came down and attacked, and they became so cruel and to such an extent that no people with sense would approve of their cruelty. And so God pronounced that the Assyrians will be humbled. And sure enough, it was humbled. And it was overtaken by the Babylonians. But the same thing was going to happen to the Babylonians. And it seemed that each superpower was competing with one another to be to show itself more powerful and more cruel than the previous one. And when the Babylonians rose to power and began to conquer everywhere and came down to attack Judah, it showed cruelty to such an extent that it exceeded that of the Assyrians. So what happened is that here Isaiah is prophesying in advance. He's saying to his God's people in advance, when the time comes, when your nation is attacked, when you suffer much, when you see the cruelty of the Babylonians and the power and how you are subjugated and you are under his control, remember this. God will not overlook the cruelty of the Babylonians. God will deal with them. God will deal with them. So for the remnant, for those who maintain their faith, who continue to believe even though they were under severe trials, they would be encouraged by the message of Isaiah. In due time, they were going to look back on the words of Isaiah and they would know that Isaiah had long ago prophesied what would happen to them. See? So the basic message then of Isaiah to God's people is we must not fear Babylon. But for us, what relevance is it to us? We say the whole message is a message to believers all through the centuries, that we must not fear the world. But how do we relate Babylon with the world? This is the next link in our message. We have explained why Babylon was singled out as the first nation among all the nations surrounding Judah to be condemned in this new section. Remember, this chapter begins a new section from chapter 13 up to chapter 23. And some scholars would say up to chapter 24. However, you divide it roughly, it is clear that this is a new section in which the surrounding nations were condemned one by one. But why single out Babylon? We have given the reason why. Now we must proceed to show that Babylon is actually a picture of the world. The world in its godlessness. The world that does not acknowledge God. It might pay service to the name of gods here and there. It might say that you are allowed to practice what religion and what faith, whatever. But the world is a picture of people who are generally godless. They don't care whether there is God or not. They just want to live as the master of their own life. This is what we mean by the world. And because they want to live as the master of their own lives, they are not controlled, therefore, by any laws of morality, of right or wrong. No sense of justice, no sense of righteousness. They just want their own way. Now that is the world. And the world operates on the level of the visible. See, the world looks at things that can be seen. Things that are spiritual is not real to the world. And since it operates on the level of the visible, you discover that materialism prevails. The more things you have, the better. See, and the latest gadget is the thing that attracts them. See, that is what we mean by worldliness. And when the fleshly lust is stirred up by things that you want more, you want to gain more, you want to accumulate more, you want to be richer, and you're competing with one another. And here you are indulging in the desires of the flesh. You just want to enjoy sexual appetite, food, you know, enjoyment, entertainment, anything that caters to the desires of the physical body. They will enjoy and they will not care about what God would say. So that is basically the world. And Babylon became a picture of the world. Because when God's people were taken there, they were constantly being tempted. Tempted to become rich, to settle down, to be like the people there. Tempted to become great, to be clever, to study in the highest universities and forget God. and tempted to just live a comfortable life in this world, to enjoy life, see, to the extent that when later the Jews were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem, out of the how many million Jews present in throughout Babylon, only 50,000 returned. You say 50,000 is quite a big number of people, but compared to the number of Jews around at that time, it was a small number. See, what happened to the rest? Of course, there were the few who were like Daniel. They were too old, and they were holding high responsibilities in the government post, government service at that time. So they did not return. Those were the few. But the vast majority did not return because they were caught up with the worldliness of Babylon. They were drawn away by the comfortable life, the easy life. And because we live at such a distance from the days of Babylon's power, we fail to see this aspect of Babylonian culture, Babylonian life. But we know the Bible portrays Babylon as a picture of the world, just as Egypt is portrayed as the place of oppression, the place where we are in bondage to slavery, to sin, to being oppressed by our enemies. And it needed God to act by raising up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. So Egypt becomes a symbol of oppression, of bondage to sin, and the need for God to redeem us. So that becomes a picture of a spiritual reality. But Babylon becomes a picture of the world, of worldliness, enjoyment, materialism, just pandering to your fleshly lust. That is the picture that Babylon became. Okay? So we now look at proof of this. Look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy covering the whole gospel age. And what happened is that three agents of Satan are introduced to us, which constantly trouble God's people. The first agent is described as the beast of the sea. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven horns and ten seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, on his head a blasphemous name." And as we study through, this is the beast arising from the sea of mankind. People everywhere is pictured as the sea in the Bible. And of course, here we are not expounding on Revelation. We are only using this to explain what we are expounding. What we are expounding is the book of Isaiah chapter 13. So since there is no time for us to prove this point, we are just mentioning it. You have to specially study the book of Revelation to be convinced that the beast that arises from the sea is actually a symbol of persecuting governments. The unbelieving world has power concentrated in various civil authorities, civil governments. The unbelieving world wants to attack the Christians, and often they attack in small ways, but because power is concentrated in the civil authorities, here is a picture of worldly governments or worldly power persecuting Christians, causing them much harm, much suffering. Then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, another beast is introduced to us. And we are told, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Now earth, or anything earthy, out of the earth, it is not heavenly. And there are words that influence the minds of people, but they are from the dragon, the devil, you see. So in other words, this second beast, the beast that arises from the earth, is a symbol or a picture of all wrong teachings. It may be religious teaching. It may come in the form of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever. These are so obvious. But it can come also in the form of secular philosophy, such as evolution and others. Anything that draws away believers, anything that troubles them, causes doubts to arise in them. So any teaching that affects believers in an adverse way, this is what is being talked about. Then there is a third agent that is introduced to us in chapter 17. If you can look at Revelation chapter 17, and starting from verse 1, we are told of the great harlot. We are told, come, say, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is Revelation 17, verse 1. Then you come to verse 5, it says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. See? So you see now that this is not an innocent, beautiful woman. This is the great harlot. See? This is a picture of the world. And the world is not so innocent. The world desires to destroy believers, destroy them in their faith, destroy them from being useful in God's service. And if they can destroy your soul, see, they will readily do it. The world together with the other beasts, they work together closely to try and to lure believers away. So be very careful. Once you understand that Babylon is a picture of this woman, the great harlot, it is a symbol of the world, then you understand that Satan uses this third agent to stumble believers and to draw away the faith of many. See? So if you are allowing yourself to be entertained by the things of this world, to be drawn away by materialism, to be so concerned about your physical well-being, and you constantly are pursuing new gadgets, new experiences, now that is the world. That is the world. It affects the individual believer, and it also affects the church. And often it is that the world tries to infiltrate the church, and many churches have not been careful. And so now you see, the worship of God becomes the worship of the Antichrist. You see that churches, if you just come in and don't look at the physical crosses that are up in the pulpit often, see, you discover that you can't distinguish the church from the world. See, and often it is that churches that portray the cross so prominently, they hardly preach the message of the cross. And it has been said, the more the cross is seen, the less the cross is preached. And it is a fact. Many churches portray big crosses, but they don't preach the message of the cross. So you come into church, close your eyes, don't look at that cross there. Then you observe how people sing and how people worship, so-called. You discover the music is that of the world, of the style of the world, the loud drums, the banging, and look at the people raising their hands, see, and soon they begin to sway their hands, see. And it's no different from a singer like Jay Chou coming here to preach, to sing, see. Instead of preaching, he's singing. And people will be raising their hands. You see, churches are becoming like that. We are allowing the world to enter the church without realizing it. So we must understand that the world is doing that to believers. And this has already been warned to believers. God's people have been warned. You look this time at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We are told there in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 4 onwards, starting from verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her for 1,260 days. Now this is prophecy. Prophecy uttered in prophetic language is full of symbolism. And again, we remind ourselves, we are only referring to this and stating what it says. You have to specially study it to confirm that we are interpreting this passage right. Huh? And we have in times past gone through this passage. We have preached through this passage, this book before. So for those of us who are here longer, we have no problem with this. But if you are hearing this for the first time, then just take note of it. Then go study deeper on this. But here, the dragon is the devil. The devil attempts to destroy the male child of the woman. The woman is the church. The woman is not Mary. The woman is the church. See? And the woman gives birth to the male child. So the church brings forth, from within God's people came the Savior. The Savior was born. Satan tried to destroy the Savior, but the Savior was caught up to God. So God, he is saved, and he has conquered Satan. So the woman is now attacked by the dragon, but the woman is kept safe. We are told in verse 14 of the same chapter, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. In other words, God will ensure that his church is never destroyed from this earth. Until Christ comes again, there will always be preserved his people. See, one congregation might be attacked. A few believers here and there might be killed. See, many believers elsewhere might be killed. But God has always his church in the world. There are always believers everywhere. You can't destroy the church. See? And because the church cannot be destroyed, Satan now focuses his attention on harming the individual believers. Individual believers bonded together form the church. Considered together, they form the church. And Satan cannot destroy the church. But being malicious, he wants to cause harm to the individual believers. And often it is that kingdom work progresses by individuals. God raises up individuals here and there to lead his people, to teach his people. See? And Satan wants to attack such individuals. If you are a believer who is not bothered about God's kingdom, which is a contradiction in terms, you see, if you are one who calls yourself a Christian and you are not a zealous Christian, you are not zealous about God's work, you are not concerned about the spread of the gospel, you are not concerned about the name of Christ, you see, and Satan is not worried about you. Satan will leave you alone. But the moment you are concerned for the name of Christ, you want to see his kingdom extend in the hearts of men, you want to preach the gospel, you want to be useful in God's service, Satan takes note of you. So in Revelation 12, we see in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the individual believers are now being targeted by the devil. So all in all, you see, the devil uses three agents: persecuting authorities, false teachings, and worldliness, the world, to come and attack believers. We must be very careful. And since the Bible portrays Babylon as the world, who are we to challenge the Bible's teaching? This is the Bible's teaching. We therefore have to accept the Bible's teaching on this matter, that Babylon in the Old Testament was a reference to a literal nation that arose after the Assyrians, and it came to attack Judah. But it had such a hold on the people of God when they were in Babylon for 70 years, to the extent that Babylon became the picture or the symbol of worldliness. The world destroys many, the faith of many professing believers. So now that we are clear about this, we see why it is that Isaiah says to God's people that the world is no match against the power of God. Because God is going to summon all the nations around. They are at God's bidding. And you can see there in Isaiah chapter 13, we are told there that in verse 2, lift up your banner on high, raise up your voice, wave your hand, come, and they will come. And they are coming out for war. See, war against who? Against Babylon. The other nations are going to be used by God to come against Babylon. And they are being used by God as his instruments. That is why in verse 3, they are regarded as God's sanctified ones, God's mighty ones, who's summoning them because of his holy anger against Babylon, which is becoming too arrogant. See? And this, mind you, was uttered by Isaiah long before it happened. See? Isaiah was prophesying Babylon will rise to power, become arrogant, commit such cruelty against God's people, then God will deal a blow against Babylon. How? By summoning these nations together and then going attack Babylon. Now, why does Isaiah prophesy all this in advance? It is to show that when this happened, it is a work of God. Don't think that nations by themselves decided to come together against this all-powerful nation. Don't think that it is only pragmatism and common sense that these nations united, otherwise they would be swallowed up by Babylon. No doubt that would be what they were thinking. But Isaiah tells us in advance that this would happen to show that God is the one in control of all things, and he's going to use these nations as the instrument to pull down Babylon, to attack Babylon and to cause devastation to Babylon. And verse 4 is the language of war, old time war, where there is tumult as people come together and attacked. And it was definitely a battle, because the end of verse 4 tells us the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. So it's definitely a battle we are talking about. And what happened is that this countries that come together to attack Babylon, to cause it to fall, is actually all by God's will. They come from far, and they're united with a common purpose. And we are told there in verse 5 that it is God who is using them as his weapons. And the certainty of the fall of Babylon is described in verse 6 to verse 8. We are told that when that happens, those who are proud will be reduced to fear. Those who were so confident of themselves in the past, they will have their hands go limp. In other words, they would have no strength to fight. See, their hearts will be so fearful when finally they were reduced to nothing, as it were, compared to before. Okay? So all in all, this is the picture of the fall of Babylon. And since to us Babylon is a picture of the world, believers are told not to fear the world. Yes, the world has such a hold on many people, and the world seems to be so powerful in an imperceptible way often, if you are not careful. Unlike people who come with weapons, you can see them clearly coming. But the world works in such a way that you think it is so innocent. See, what is wrong with having a new iPhone? See, it's not wrong, you can use it. See, whatever good that comes from the world is actually by the common grace of God. But what is wrong? What goes wrong? What begins to go wrong is when you begin to have one iPhone, you are not satisfied, you want another, and all the time you are just pressing. You have no time to talk to anyone, and even coming to church, you are just itching to come and look at the message thing. A message has come in. You are just itching to want to look at it, and your attention is being drawn away from hearing God's word. And soon you discover friends who get together, what will go to the latest show, what are 3D shows, and all the sound effects. And what else do you do? There are many ways, many things in the place of work. See, incentives are given to you. You have much travel to do. The likelihood of promotion, of pay packages being increased, see, of bonuses, incentives of various kinds. And if you are not careful, you allow your heart to be drawn away more and more and more. The world is creeping into your heart. The tentacles are spreading everywhere. Yes, like your fence there. You see, the plant grows and then it spreads everywhere. And soon you discover, hey, when you pull, you see, the tentacles are everywhere. You see, if you are not careful, that is what happens. You see, the world has crept in. And you know what creepers are like. They send out tentacles. You see, they creep you here, creep you there, creep you here and there. And when later you have to pull away those creepers, you discover your whole heart has to shake because the creepers are just everywhere. You see? So be very careful. Be careful of the world.
And while we must be careful of the world, on the other hand, we need not fear the world. See, the world may appear so powerful. See, and remember, Babylon is not alone. It operates together with the other two beasts. So they often work in conjunction with one another. See, and we do not have to fear. Why? Because God will bring their downfall. Yes, God will. And just as Babylon would fall, so God will bring their downfall. So by announcing in advance, Isaiah was going to show to God's people that it's God's work. Don't therefore put it to chance, or don't put it to just the common way by which the world runs and you leave out God, when actually God is in control. He controls even the decisions of kings. Okay? So when that happens, know that. But the second reason why Isaiah prophesied this in advance is to show to us the certainty of it happening. If God pronounces it, it will happen. It will happen. And when we are drawn away by the world, we see the wicked prosper, our hearts may be shaken, our faith may be shaken. Then we begin to wonder whether it is worthwhile, like what we learned from Psalm 73. You see, until we go into the sanctuary of God, then we know their end. So don't envy the worldly. Yes, the worldly or the worldling, the one who lives in the world, who is part of the world, who thinks thoughts of the world. His worldview is that of the world. See, the way he looks at things is a worldview. It is not a biblical view. So be careful. Be careful, but at the same time, do not fear, because they will fall. And the certainty of their fall is described as the day of the Lord. Babylon will definitely fall. When Babylon was at the height of its power, who would ever think that it would one day fall, and fall so severely? See, no one would think that it would fall. But because it was certain that it will fall, the word used is the day of the Lord. See, and we are told in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Wait a moment, the day of the Lord, that expression sounds too familiar. See, yes, you're right. If you know the Bible, the expression is so familiar. The day of the Lord is actually an expression referring to spiritual things, not to just the fall of Babylon. So here, the fall of Babylon is actually an act of God. It will certainly happen, but it is only a picture of something that is going to happen further. And this is what scholars, Bible scholars, call prophetic shortening. It is like looking into a telescope and you see two ranges of mountains so near one another. See, you thought that this first range is only just in front of the next range. And now you begin to go there. Wow, it takes quite a fair bit of driving. And then let us say you climb, or let us say you can drive over the mountains. You drive, and you cross over one mountain, one range now. To your amazement, the next range is miles and miles away. Earlier, when you look at the telescope from far, you thought the two ranges were so close together. Now, that is what Bible scholars call prophetic shortening. The prophecy is fulfilled not too far away from the time that it is uttered. Okay? But it has a deeper fulfillment, deeper spiritual fulfillment further. See? And so the first fulfillment is actually a token, as it were. It's a token that the next fulfillment, the deeper final fulfillment, will definitely take place. And in terms of the judgment of God against the world, this is what is going to happen. Babylon will fall. And when Babylon falls, remember the words of Isaiah, he had already said, in that day, the day of the Lord, this would happen. But then the day of the Lord tells us of something else in the Bible. We know the day of the Lord is actually the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will judge the world. Are we right? You know that the last book of the Old Testament. You look at the last book of the Old Testament, and from there you work your way to the front. Now from Malachi, you work to the next book to the front is Zechariah. Then Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Look at verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Hey, wait a moment. Zechariah was prophesying towards the end of the nation of Judah. And here he's talking about the future. See? And as we read on, you discover he speaks of the coming of a king. Yeah? In verse 9, "That the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." So Zechariah was obviously prophesying about the distant future. Then, when we come to the New Testament, we see how this expression is used. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 2. We are told there, starting from verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away happens first." So, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. The Lord is the Christ. Christ is the Lord, you see. So we know for sure from all these references that the day of the Lord is a reference to the coming of Christ who will judge the world. Okay? So put all this together, we are convinced that this prophecy against Babylon is to assure God's people that it will fall, it will be judged by God for all its cruelty and all its arrogance. And since Babylon is a picture of the world throughout the generations trying to attack the faith of believers, to shake them, to draw them away, we know that this is a prophecy of the fall of Babylon on the last day. The world will fall. The world will not succeed in this attempt to destroy God's people. Okay? Now, we move on. The second point, the world cannot escape the final judgment. Verse 9 to verse 16. This time, the day of the Lord really is a prophecy. We talk about the second coming of Christ. This is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. We mentioned about prophetic shortening. Here is the second fulfillment. Verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath, fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it." God calls it, Isaiah calls it sinners, calls the people sinners. They are not those who make mistakes only. They have sinned against God. They have broken God's law. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." This is the language of the end time. When Christ comes again, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned red. There will be no clear light coming. See? So we know this is really concerning the second coming. You want to see how the same language is used? Now, just look at a couple of passages. Maybe we begin with Matthew's Gospel 24. The Lord himself saying this on Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24. I was going to skip that, but just let us look at that as well. Matthew 24, verse 29. We are told, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." See? "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now we skip some passages, we come straight to the last reference, Revelation chapter 6. Come to Revelation chapter 6. Now here again is
the prophecy of the end time, Revelation chapter 6. We are told, starting from verse 12, Revelation 6 verse 12, I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops like its leaf figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Here we don't have figs, but it's the same idea with jambu susu, jambu air. You know? When it's ripe, you know, you go to the tree trunk, if you can just give it a few hot shakes, like rain, all this jambu air just fall to the ground. So that is the picture. Then verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Then see what happened to the people on earth. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man. And what it is trying to convey is this. The Tansris, the Datos, all the big names, all the big guns, all the captains of industries, all those who take pride in their wealth and in their power, in their influence, they will be shaking on those days. And others as well, who are sycophants, those who are parasites, those who follow their ways, who go and polish apples, you see, those who stick to such people, thinking they will gain out of them. They, whether they are slaves, they are free men, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the world cannot escape the final judgment of God. Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. And what will happen to the people? Isaiah shows how terrible it would be for those people when that time comes. In their days of power, in their days of ease, see, they are so arrogant. See, they shake their fist at God, as it were. They are not bothered about the teaching of the Bible. They laugh at Christians, weak people. See, they oppress believers. Or they pay lip service to what they say and move on, acting as though they are in control. They are in control not only of their own lives, they want to control other people's lives. Such are the people of the world. But what will become of them? We have seen the description of them in Revelation 6. Isaiah himself tells us that that is what will happen to them. They're so self-confident in the days of their power. But when the time comes, they are going to shake in their pants, as it were. You see, we say they are going to wet their pants. You see, they will. For sure, it will happen to them. And they will deserve what they get. And we are told that in verse 14. We're told they have no protector. Why? Because the Lord now becomes their hunter. They are like gazelles running away from the hunter. The Lord is no more their shepherd, since they do not want the Lord to be their shepherd. So they will have no Lord to protect them. Instead, the Lord will be hunting them. See? Then, verse 15, they will have no escape. They try to run, hide, to whatever kampongs they come from. They think they live in the hills. They can run to the hills. They can hide. But they can't. See? They cannot. You see, the Holy Spirit is far better than all the SB agents. You see, you can't hide. You see, the special branch officers go and search you out, even in a witch kampong in a far distant state of the country. You are the one who murdered that person. See, but God is greater. God is greater. No one can hide from him. He will hunt them down, and they will be captured. They will have to face the judgment of God. Then they will be shown no mercy. Verse 16, you say, but God is a merciful God. Yes, but God is also a just God. He is just, and because he is a just God, anyone who breaks his law has to be punished. God is not like a human judge who can adjust and twist and turn the law and the punishment. No, God is really God. He must judge those who break his law.
And God is truly a merciful God, showing mercy to those who are undeserving, totally undeserving. But he's able to show his mercy. He shows his mercy to only those who repent and come to him in the way he has prescribed. In other words, it is not so much God not wanting to show mercy, it is that the people are unable to receive his mercy. If they harden themselves, they refuse to come to God on his terms. So you're right, God is merciful, and it does not contradict this passage where he will show no mercy to those who are arrogant, who harden their hearts, and who refuse to repent, who refuse to come to God on his terms. See, the fault is with the people. They are just incapable of receiving God's mercy. Yes, God is abundant in mercy. He's ready to pour his mercy down to you, but you have no cup to contain. You see, along the way you have turned your hearts against God. It is like the cup has been turned upside down. You just have no cup to contain God's mercy. So you were right. God is merciful, but it's not a problem. He does not show mercy to those who have hardened their hearts against him. So verse 16 shows to us, the children will be dashed to pieces, their houses will be plundered. This is a picture of Babylon. Babylon showed such cruelty to others, but the surrounding nations who are going to be used by God to attack Babylon, they will get what they deserve. You see, that is basically the truth that being conveyed across. That leads us to this last point. The point that they will deserve what they will get what they deserve. This is being elaborated. The world will receive what it justly deserves. Verse 17 to verse 22. The Medes will be raised up by God. The Medes and the Persians, they were a related people living close to one another. Today it is just generally Iran. But if you talk to the Iranians, there are different ethnic groups and different cultures between them. For the outsider, we don't know much about this. It's like outsiders coming to this country for the first time. They say, oh, you are Malaysians. But they don't know all the nuances, all the differences, all the things that has gone on in our history and in our culture. Okay? And for the people living in this region today, they are actually descendants of those people. See? There were the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were going to combine forces to attack the Babylonians. Babylon would fall. Then the Medes and the Persians will rule. And in fact, they make arrangements. One will become king, then the next. So there will be a Mede who becomes king, Darius the first. Then there will be a Persian, Cyrus. So then they will alternate like that. So here, there is the description of the Medes taking the lead. We are told here in verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. See? And you think you can bribe them and say, please, please don't come and attack us. Please don't be so hard on us. We'll give you gold. We'll give you silver. But to the amazement of the Babylonians, the gold and silver they have accumulated from everywhere, from all the nations they have conquered, including from Jerusalem, from the temple in Jerusalem, all the gold. Now, the king, the last king, has to dig out the gold that coated the doors, and everywhere, whatever gold they could, they dug out and give silver in abundance. See, the Babylonians thought that using gold and silver, they could buy off the Medes and prevent them from coming in. But no, no. To certain people, they are not just concerned about gold and silver. To them, they have other concerns. So you offer how much gold and how much silver, they are not bothered. They just come in. They come in. They come in and swarm the place. They show no pity. See, the old people will be chopped down. The young people also will be killed. And children will be killed. And babies not born yet. The women will be ripped open. Wow, such cruelty. Such cruelty. But then the Babylonians had done the same to others. They will get what they have done to others. Okay? And Babylon, which many people took pride in, hanging gardens of Babylon and all whatever other buildings and structures. See, you want the highest tower, you could find it there in those days. You want even twin towers, they have triple towers or so. You want the most beautiful pools or whatever, you can find it there. Babylon. Yes, the name Babylon itself makes people, wow, you went to Babylon? See? But it will fall. We are told, verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldean sprite, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Think back of the days of Abraham, of Lot in Sodom. How God sent down fire from heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah were totally destroyed. See? When it happened, people would just gaze in awe. See? At the power, the might, you see, of such forces. When the tsunami occurred in this part of the world, people just couldn't imagine such a huge volume of water being displaced and coming down, causing waves and destroying so many, killing so many. Whoa! Can you remember the time in Indonesia, 160,000 people died, and it was not confined to Indonesia, or Sri Lanka, various other countries. You think of the mechanics involved, the earth coming together, and then the column of water above being lifted up, and as it comes down, you see the waves. See? So as we understand the mechanics, we are only thinking of it on a small scale. But now we stand on the shores of Aceh and places that have been affected, on the shores of Sri Lanka. The water of the ocean being lifted up. No wonder the tide seemed to recede for a while. And then as the water came down, the waves came in. And the power of the waves was just stupendous. People running away, seeing the waves coming. They ran, they held hands, ran. But wives and husbands were torn apart. Children were torn from their hands. They were flung up by the waves. So many died. See, when that happened, you stand back in awe. See, and remember, any disaster like earthquake in Nepal and various places, you can't imagine. Mountains, such huge mountains, how could the earth have such power to shake even the mountains? But it happens. It happens. The earth cracked. You see the cracks there. See? But remember, God is above all this. God is creator of the universe. He sustains the universe. His power is far, far greater than all this. See, this is to show to us how puny we are. See, therefore, when Isaiah prophesied that the Medes would come, they would destroy all this. Babylon will be reduced to rubble. See, all its glory will be gone. And it will be so desolate that animals will roam there. See, the question is, did ever Babylon become that desolate? It never happened in history. It happened to some extent. The Medes and the Persians came, they attacked the Babylonians, they were reduced to nothing, but they still stood, you see. And traces of the civilization continued, you see. It's not reduced to the desolation described in the last few verses. It shows to us that the fall of Babylon is only a picture of the greater judgment to come. On the last day, it will be far worse, far, far worse. That is why the language used is that there will be utter desolation. There will be no possibility of it rising again. And when Christ comes to judge the world, there will be separation of the sheep from the goats. See? Those who belong to him will be taken with him. See, those who have shaken their fist against him, these are the people who will be cast to the fires of eternal hell. This is the desolation described in pictures by Isaiah. There will be no possibility of restoration for them. And they will have deserved it. They will have deserved it. What happens to believers? The whole universe will be melted down. The new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. God's people will be with their Lord. Their Lord will be in their midst. And heaven will be on earth because God is with us on the new earth. And earth will be in heaven. Ha. This is the destiny of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But this message is not believable at all to those of the world. You're telling me stories. Believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. To them it's just too staggering, too laughable a matter. See, they can take hold of their own lives. They can control their own lives. They can solve whatever problems. Yes, they have some setbacks here and there, but life, enjoy life. See, to them they live only for this life, for this world, failing to see that there is judgment to come. Okay? So what have we learned? Three main truths. The world is no match against the power of God. Second, the world cannot escape the final judgment of God. Third, the world will receive what it justly deserves. So, believers, how are we to look upon the world? Well, we must be careful, knowing that the world is a powerful agent that has destroyed many who claim themselves to be Christians. While we must be careful not to allow the world to enter into our heart like creepers, spreading its tentacles, holding to all these arteries and vessels everywhere, such that when we pluck them away later, we feel the pain, terrible pain, and there will be bleeding here and there. See? So don't allow yourself to become worldly to the extent that when God deals with you, it will be so painful and you will bleed. And the world also penetrates the church, and sad to say, many who are not careful has already allowed worldliness to influence them in their worship especially, and in the way they administer the church and so on, the way they carry out missions. You see, worldly methods, worldly ways, worldly thinking has come in, all coated with a veneer of spiritual language. But we know the world has crept in. We must be careful, we must warn others. And if they are willing to hear, we must warn them. See? But all in all, let us not fear the world. The world is really no match for the Almighty God. God is the one who is in control of history. He will ensure that Babylon falls. He will make sure that Babylon falls. See? And when Babylon falls, it will meet with God's judgment as it deserves. As it deserves. So let us not be numbered among those who along the way naively go follow the people of this world. Be very careful. Bad company spoils good manners. The Bible tells us. See, in the old King James it says, spoils good conversation. Okay. So you must be careful. What sort of company do you keep? We are not saying you don't have non-Christian friends. If like that, then how are we going to be salt of the earth and light of the world? We must interact with the world. But we don't have to fear the world. We just be careful, don't allow the world to come into us. But let us be salt of the earth. Let us be the light of the world. We go forth in the authority of Jesus Christ with the confidence that if we keep a close walk with Him, if we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. We don't fear the world. Engage the world. Go forth. Bring the gospel to the world. See? Don't fear. This is, after all, God's will. Our Father created the universe. The whole world is there for us to enjoy. And while fallen, while we must be careful, we nevertheless go forth. Go forth to be the leaven. Allow the leaven to spread in this world. Allow the gospel to go forth. Allow lives to be transformed. So we go forth in that spirit, not fearing the world. On the individual level, how often it is that we feel the brunt of at a place of work and among our friends. See? They seem so insensitive. They seem so cruel. They seem to like to lash at us. You feel the pain here, the pain there. But friend, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't fear the world. Bear up, cling on in faith to Jesus Christ. You know that it is only for a short time. Meanwhile, don't fear the world. The world has more to fear us than we to fear the world. Therefore, as we go forth, while being careful, we go forth with the confidence that God is with us. We go forth to be used as part of the army of Jesus Christ, to conquer spiritually, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In that spirit we go forth, and may God really bless His people.